Yes.
Hallelujah. With the smiling faces.
Oh Lord, we give you great thanks because you are a great God. Great God, yes. Great thanks. An awesome God. Mm. Lord, you're beyond our description.
Amen.
Beyond our definition. Oh Lord God, thank you for giving us time together tonight, Lord. Thank
yes,
you for your
Father.
Word that it feeds and sustains us. It's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray, Lord, that you would provide your Holy Spirit to teach us,
yes.
lead us, guide us, exhort us, instruct us, reprove us, Lord.
Yes.
Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for feeding us and caring for us, Lord, so that we're not sheep
yes.
without a pasture or a shepherd. Thank you, Lord. We know that you are our source of strength and our sustenance. Guide us tonight, I pray. Open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us
yes.
tonight, Lord. Because I believe this is a topic for us to hear, a topic for this time. We give you praise and thanks and glory in it all, Father. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
I have a very small video to launch. If I can figure out how to start it up again.
Oh, no.
It'll be a 5-minute video.
Yeah.
Figure out how to go from here. Okay, just wanted to give us a little 5-minute visual on Israel. For this class, I've watched more Israel videos than I ever thought I would. I try to select only those that I think would be appropriate. And as this subject matter changes, because this is a three-part teaching on Israel, this part one has some very nice videos. The next section or two has some more serious videos that we need to consider. And it's all part of the teaching about Israel. We're laying the foundation now for what comes next, because this is God's plan for Israel. Israel as a people, Israel as a land, as a piece of real estate. Patty, do you remember that debate I had with the Anglican Archdeacon of Nazareth?
Oh, yeah.
I once got into a debate in front of a whole bunch of...
tourists?
Well, yeah, but they were like a Lutheran denomination, or Anglicans, that's what it was, Anglicans. And I didn't know it was going to be a debate. I thought it was just going to be a panel discussion. Well, I ended up in a debate, and I was saying how God is for Israel. This is in Israel about 20 years ago. And Archdeacon says, what, is God in the real estate business? You know, he's trying to appeal to these people, saying, what is God giving real estate to the Jews for? And, you know, God's not in the real estate business. Well, I think I've spent the last 25 years establishing the fact that God most certainly is in the real estate
yes,
business.
Yes, he is.
And this last week, I hope we've established some of that as we went through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and not through Ishmael. That reminds me, I wanted to make one clear point so that believers don't have a misconception on that point. I know you know this, but we're going to look at it again anyway. We did discuss it last week. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Why am I pulling out this one? We did discuss it, as I said, last week as we went from Isaac, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And God made some very clear course directions there that it was going to be through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And that's a very important one. So let me just highlight that to you in Genesis 17, verse 18. First of all, back up to Genesis 17, 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, what will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. The importance of those verses can't be overstated for a believer, because if Ishmael is not the covenant What is the significance? What's the impact of that?
They'll die off eventually.
Has it happened?
Not yet.
Who are they today?
Like Iraq and Iran.
How many? 30 million Muslims?
Russia.
Many of the descendants of Ishmael are all the Arab nations, and they have spread out throughout most of the Middle East. A good part of Africa, descendants of Ishmael, and Syria, Saudi Arabia. The descendants of Ishmael are many, many millions of people. And the fact that the covenant does not go through Ishmael is something that I felt the Lord was showing me to highlight back to you, to say, look, here's where the course correction gets clearly made. I believe that if Muslims who do regard the Old Testament as holy writings, I believe they've got this part struck out, because this doesn't help their case any. This particular section is something very important for us as believers to understand. This land, and you're probably wondering, well, what's the big deal? You know, we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the country, and, you know, God. Understand, this is going to be the focal point of end times. And we don't have time in this class to go through all the fine points of why that is, but if you study Ezekiel 38, 39, if you study most prophecy, you understand that the Battle of Armageddon is at Har-Mageddon, Megiddo, which is just outside of Haifa at the head of the Jezreel Valley. We know where the battles will take place. I've stood there, I've seen this place, and Revelation 16, 16, it's all about the Battle of Armageddon, it's all about the battles of these end times. They're going to fall on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel's very clear about it. This is where the end times focus will come. The world is moving towards coming against Israel. Okay? That's where this class is going to focus in weeks to come, because that's the point that Scripture is pointing to, and that's where the deceptions of the end times are coming to. And I, by the way, invite you to interrupt me, ask questions, because this isn't meant to be a monologue. It really isn't. I want to hear from you as well. If you have questions or thoughts you want to share, okay. I'm going to review the points we went through, 7 points that we went through last week, if I can get my pages in order. Point one was that the land of Canaan was renamed Israel once the Israelites took possession of the land. It was given by God to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession from Genesis 12 and 13. We established that. Point two was that this gift of the land to Abraham and his descendants was based on an unconditional covenant from God himself. In Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8 were the principal scriptures there. There was more. It's an unconditional covenant, which is important fundamental understanding, because in weeks to come, your understanding of that is going to be tested. Certainly the world's understanding of that is already being tested. Deceptions come in. You and I are susceptible to deceptions when what?
Ignorant.
When we're ignorant. Very good. That's right. When you're uninformed or misinformed. Either you don't have the information, or the information you've been given is false. And as fundamental as this may sound, is do you accept this to be the authority in your life? Is this the inerrant word of God that has ultimate authority in your life? And while that may seem like an obvious question to you, many people who even call themselves Christians don't see that as the inerrant word of God that has the ultimate sway in their life. So we can't assume that just because it's true that way for us, every Christian holds it that way.
Right.
There's a point where they will misinterpret or reinterpret or leave items out. It's important to understand it's the whole counsel of God that needs to direct our walk with him. The last admonition in Scripture, what is it? The end of Revelation?
Don't add to it.
Don't take away from it. Moses said the same thing. This is it. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. You can't twist it or delete it or add to it, tweak it. Point number three was that the land was given to Abraham and his descendants as part of God's redempting blessing to the world. It wasn't just to be a blessing to Israel, it was to be a blessing for everybody. Again, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3 was used for that, and pointing out that Ezekiel 5:5 showed that God placed Israel in the center of the nations with all the other nations round about her. She was the source, she was the center, and God's eyes are always on the land. Point 4 was the land was not given to the descendants of Ishmael. As we just pointed out again, it's a major point for us to consider because so many in the world would like to divide Israel's land. Israel's land isn't for sale. It isn't for lease. It isn't to be sliced and diced and partitioned. God says otherwise, and because the world is moving against the expressed will of God in His Word, we are setting ourselves up, the world is setting itself up for a confrontation with God. Because you can't have it God's way and the United Nations way.
Right.
There's no compromise to the Word of God. So Genesis 17, verses, as we read, 17, 18, 19, into 20, God establishes covenant through Isaac, not Ishmael. And point 5 we made was the land wasn't given to the other sons of Abraham, because if you read Genesis 25, you understand that after the death of Sarah, Abraham went and married a woman by the name of Keturah, and he had other sons, and he sent them away to the east. It says in Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6, that he sent them away from his son Isaac, and the land was dedicated to Isaac because the covenant, God made it clear to Abraham that the covenant was with Isaac, none of his other sons, and that point needs to be clarified. So that was it, Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6. Point 6 was that the land and the covenant were given only to Isaac's son Jacob and his descendants, not to Esau and his descendants. We did that little chart last week. And a lot of the other Middle Eastern peoples either descend from Ishmael or Esau. And the scripture references, just very quickly there, was Genesis 28:4, Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, Genesis 36, verses 6 to 9. Okay, point number 7 last week was God told Israel to conquer the land which he had given them. And we talked about Israel's efforts in the book of Deuteronomy, but continuing on into the book of Joshua, how Joshua fought the battles that he did against all the Ites.
Right.
The Hivites and the Jebusites and all the Ites, the seven nations that they dispossessed. And if those battles were fought today, how do you suppose they would be reported?
Inaccurately.
I was going to say, not for Israel, but she's got it.
Well, they would certainly be reported inaccurately. You can count on the mainstream media to do that. But the point is that they were to dispossess the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites. Joshua 3:10. That important verse, Joshua 3:10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out these Ites. Genesis 3:10. God ordained that he would drive them out. Today, when you do that, Israel can't even close down three apartments or three Palestinian houses on the West Bank without it making world headlines. And you see how the world has this heavy predisposition against Israel. The ground has been plowed and replowed so that the world is ready for anti-Israel ideas. At the slightest drop of a hat, anything Israel does makes headline news. Have you ever wondered why? such a tiny place gets so much attention and so much anger when the world does something terribly wrong, when some leader does something terribly wrong, generally they brush it off. If some disaster happens in Africa, or if some leader goes out and slaughters a million of his people, it's in the news for a few days, and then they're on to other business.
Mm-hmm.
But if, God forbid, Israel launches a counterattack against Palestinians firing from Gaza and two school children get killed, not that that's a good thing, obviously that's a tragedy, but that makes world headlines.
Yep.
And the world is outraged, and you can be certain there'll be a sanction coming from the UN.
Mm-hmm.
I forget, I've lost count. It's over 200 times that Israel has been sanctioned by the UN. Look it up, UN sanctions of the last 20 years. Your eyes will pop, because Israel's been sanctioned hundreds of times, and the other Middle Eastern nations, I don't know if they've ever been sanctioned. But
can I make a comment that the Palestinians teach their children
yes.
to fight?
Yeah. To hate the United States.
To fight offensively, and Israel is just fighting defensively.
Well, they're plenty offensive, if you ask me.
Yeah. Very offensive. Get it?
Yes. It's well, offensive to be having the story twisted.
Right.
Obviously.
I'll have some videos for us. You know, I'm not sure that you always want to see these, but they should be understood.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's like
yeah they're training up the next.
Saying, we want to go kill Palestinians. It's the Palestinians saying they want to go kill Israelis. And so we're just, Israelis are just on the defense. That's
right.
Called the Israeli defense.
No matter what the Palestinians do, though, it's only because they're being oppressed by these
right.
terrible Israelis.
Yeah, sure.
If there's an earthquake in Israel, I don't think there's going to be much of a compassion. I'll say that they deserve it.
Yeah.
Must have been something they did wrong.
Yes.
Right.
Yes, they're doing wrong all this time.
Yeah. Divine retribution. Yeah, somehow Israel is at fault. It's just a very, the world has a very large dual standard that it holds itself to versus the rest of, versus Israel. The things that the world can get away with is one thing, but God forbid Israel does any of those things and it makes world news instantly. And it stays on the headlines for days. Like I said last week, newsflash, the enemies of God have always fought against the plans of God, and they always will. They will be opposing them day by day. They don't just come out with a major, blaring statement. Hitler didn't come to power that way. It took him 6 years, 1933 mm-hmm. through 1938, building his propaganda machine. And he fed them lies day after day after day after day. And I could give you a series of videos, which I won't, but I could give you a series of videos which show how that same thing is happening today in Europe by this war that's going on in the Middle East. In the Middle East, the refugees that have come and spread around the world are now bringing their theology and their thoughts with them, and it's taking tangible form, spreading the sickness. It's like a cancer that grows. So that was the first 7 points that we got to, and I'm going to continue now with point 8, unless someone has something else to...
I do have a question.
Yeah.
Do you have any papers? Because I missed the first 2 weeks. Do you have any?
Nope.
Okay.
Nope. Point 8 is that Israel's sin and subsequent exile from the land didn't change their divine right to the land given to them by the Lord in covenant. Some are contending that Israel sinned. They've really gotten so far away from God that he threw them out of the land, threw them out of his presence. They'll even quote you some scriptures to say that, to show you that God is now through with them. Many people have said that God's promise to Israel was based upon Israel's faithfulness to God's laws. Then when they were disobedient and sent into captivity, they were thrown out of the land. This nullified God's promise. The Bible teaches otherwise.
That's correct.
Thank you. In Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 45, we read that God would punish Israel for its disobedience and send them into captivity. What's interesting about that? It's in Leviticus 26. What about it? Where were they when the book of Leviticus was written?
Wilderness.
And he's predicting that they haven't even come into the land yet. He's already prophesying, you're going to be thrown out of the land. Welcome home. I'm going to throw you out about 100 years from now. It's important to understand the prophetic nature of the Old Testament. There's much foretelling of what would come. Nothing takes God by surprise. The circumstances in your life, God knows about them. He knew about them 2 weeks ago. He knew about them before dawn of time. In Leviticus 26, 40 to 45, God will punish Israel, he said so, for their disobedience, send them into captivity, but then, according to verses 44 and 45, God will bring them back.
Amen.
So you can't cherry-pick scripture.
I'm going to be careful not to get into one of my side things here, but anybody know what I mean by cherry pick scripture?
Yes, choose certain ones that apply and leave others behind.
It's an important thing. Don't cherry pick meaning part of a verse? Part of a verse may be okay for a teaching, but I wouldn't make an entire theology out of a half of a verse.
Out of context.
That's right.
That's the next one. Thank you.
Out of context, that's right. Pretext out of context.
Come on up front, Gene. You're next. Don't take scriptures out of context without setting it. In other words, it's okay if you acknowledge what is the context. Context is who, what, when, where, who's speaking to who, under what circumstances. Good example, Jeremiah 29:10-11. Part of a verse. Romans 11:16. Probably many more than this. I'm just going quick because this isn't even in my notes for tonight. Don't spiritualize scripture.
What does that mean, really?
Give me a minute. Spiritualizing scripture, meaning that it says something that it doesn't. You take it to mean, if there's a promise in scripture, that means that the church gets this blessing. Oh. Well, you know, that's not really meaning Israel. It just means the body of Christ. That doesn't just mean this, it means that. There's like thousands of examples. Just the first one that leaps to mind. But now, can things be applied to the church? Yes, but let's not forget who was God speaking to here, and what was the circumstances? Most people can quote you those verses, but they have no idea what the context is. Yes, sir.
The thing that we have wrestled with here in this country for the last 20 or 30 years is that little piece from Thomas Jefferson in a letter to the Baptist Church, I believe it is, saying that church and state must be separate and not putting the context of the letter or anything else. They just picked it right up, and based on that, they have divided.
That's a First Amendment fiasco. It's not even in there. It's an emanation of the First Amendment. Separation of church and state was meant to keep the state out of the church.
Right.
It was never intended to keep the church out of the state. That would be counterintuitive. But spiritualizing scripture, understand scripture for what it says. Take it literally for what it says. The only time it's okay to get into a spiritual mode is when it couldn't possibly be understood literally. And I can't, off the top of my head, just snap off the scripture to you on that. But yes, ma'am.
Which doesn't mean, you're not saying that the word isn't alive and can speak something to you that's not Right. It doesn't have anything to do with the context. It's just God talking, you know, directly to you using that scripture. You know, so that's different than what you're saying.
It is different than what I'm saying. I'm trying to have us not build a pretext on what scripture isn't really saying in its literal sense. Yeah. So you've forgotten the literal definition of the word, and you've gone off into some spiritualized version of it. If you spiritualize scriptures and promise, and in this class's context, my purpose is to have you understand God's got a plan for Israel. And if the scriptures relating to Israel get spiritualized so that everything applies now to the church instead, that's a form of replacement theology.
Right.
You've kind of spiritualized Israel's relevance right out of the book. Now, it's not bad to imply the promises. We've been grafted together as one new man in Christ. I'm not saying anything otherwise. I'm just saying that the promises still apply to Israel because God is faithful.
Amen.
And he is still going to bless Israel. And the plan, as far as I know, Jesus is still planning to come back to Israel, unless he's changed his travel plans, which I don't think he has. Okay. Let's see. I was going to quote you from Leviticus 26. It says, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord."
Leviticus
26, verses 44 and 45. See, we are always to know God as the compassionate and gracious God. The way he revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Moses wanted to see God, and God revealed himself. It's one of the few times that God talks to Moses describing himself. God speaking about himself. So, God is compassionate and gracious, and he will forgive. He will forgive. God is even compassionate for Israel, even when Israel is not yet in repentance mode, because his love for Israel is just amazing. It's awesome. His love through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is alive today. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 5, God promises. He promises. It says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Mm-hmm. So his love isn't diminishing. If anything, it's increasing. He has if you've ever read the story of Hosea, some of you were probably in the Hosea class we did a couple of years back, but God used Israel, what was the figure of Israel in the book of Hosea?
Prostitute.
Mm-hmm. Gomer the prostitute. Prostitutes, the unfaithful one. Israel was unfaithful and has been unfaithful, even though God has been faithful. If Christians need any encouragement that God is faithful to them and will by no means leave them or forsake them, just read Hosea. God won't give up on Israel, he's certainly not going to give up on us. No amens there. Okay. Amos 9, verses 14 and 15. Amos shouts out these wonderful words. He says, "Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I will bring them back, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Ooh, what did you just hear?
They're being blessed.
Not again.
Thank you. Not again what?
Will they be rooted up from their land?
So what does that mean to you?
There's a forever about this land and the people.
And? What does it mean about Amos 9:15?
It comes to the end of
that it hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Right.
It has not yet been fulfilled. Amos 9:14 and 15 is a future because it promises that they will never again be rooted up from their land, and they certainly have been. But there is promises past, present, and future for Israel. Future promises are he's not going to let them be rooted up from their land again because his name is tied to this land. His reputation is riding on this land. His reputation is riding on this people. And he's not going to let his name be profaned.
Right.
Just read Ezekiel 36. The word profaned, I think, occurs more in Ezekiel 36 than in any other chapter of Scripture. Because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to himself. What he says is what he will do. Okay, that was point 8. Even being thrown out of the land didn't do them in. Remember, this is his covenant. God, the people, the land is a covenant. If the people break their covenant with God, he breaks his covenant with them being allowed to stay in the land. It's still God's land. That remains unbroken. The land's not going to break the covenant, but the people will. And if they do, they get thrown out. There's a time coming when they will never again be rooted up from the land because God says, okay, it's time. Instead of throwing you out of the land, I'm going to bring all the countries of the world against you and bringing them here to Israel. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I hope you understood what I just said. The time is coming. We're looking at the culmination of prophecy coming very soon.
So there's nothing that the people of Israel can do to separate themselves forever from the land. It's just not going to be possible.
Nothing.
No.
It's unconditional.
Yep.
It's unbreakable. God won't let them. I mean, what is it that you imagine they could do that they haven't already done?
Right, that's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
So when we get very tenuous about our walk with God, you obviously haven't studied enough Old Testament to see Israel has done it all.
Yes, they have.
And many times. And God still loves them. And if you think the covenant with Abraham was something, the covenant we have now is a much better covenant built on much better promises. I read that somewhere.
Well, part of that is that he's faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the sake of the fathers. He says that over and mm-hmm. over. I mean, the people of Israel so irritated him. But for the sake of the
right.
fathers.
We'll know.
And it's, you know, I see that in the New Testament, you know, for the sake of Jesus, you know, and all that Jesus bought by dying on the cross, for his sake, you know, God's arms remain open.
Israel was called a chosen people to bring the light of Jesus into this world. You know, arise and shine, your light has come. Glory of the Lord has risen upon you, Israel. It's up to you to be a light to the nations. So, I mean, we're not going to get into that now, but the purpose of Israel is to be a light. What were they chosen for? To be a light to the nations. And they will yet be that light to the nations. We're not there yet. We can't see it from where we are now. It doesn't look that way now, but trust me, it's coming because it's been prophesied, and it is coming. Let me stay on point. Point number 9, one of my favorites. The name of this land is not Palestine.
Amen.
But Israel. The term Palestine never occurs in the Bible.
That's right.
Would you like me to repeat that? I hope that sinks in. Palestine, the term Palestine never occurs in the Bible except in the King James Version, and even then only in Joel chapter 3, verse 4. 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the restoration of Israel to its land in the last days. 2,500 years ago. Somehow that's so astonishing to me, although somebody who speaks 2 years in advance is no less astonishing than 2,500, but Ezekiel spoke of dry bones coming to life. There's another one that's often spiritualized.
Yes.
Never before in history has a nation been destroyed, scattered all over the world, and then brought back to life. It's a miracle and a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And there's a half dozen YouTube videos, which I'm not showing, but if you look at YouTube, you can see many of these things. The dry bones have come back to life. It is a miracle in today's society. The formation of the State of Israel, probably more through guilt of the world because of the Holocaust, but they granted Israel that right to have a nation. And they've been, of course, the next day they attacked them with how many armies, but the dry bones have come back to life. We saw that video last week of how the land is now flourishing. The people have now come back under God's blessing, and they've been restored to the land. The land has been blessed, and it's growing. I have more items we'll be sharing in section 2 of the study that talks about how the land is now thriving and producing in measure even above that of the United States on a per-acre basis. It's really astonishing, but I'll save that for a few weeks from now when we get to that section. But it is really literally a miracle. We read in Ezekiel 37, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.'" The land of what?
Israel.
Ah, notice that the name of the land is Israel. The land so often is called the land of Canaan in the Bible. God says it in the last days, and even today it should be called Israel. The name Palestine was a regional name that was imposed on the area by the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who suppressed the Second Jewish Revolt in AD 135. Very interesting piece of history. The Second Jewish Revolt in AD 135, the Romans had come in, and the First Jewish Revolt was in 70 AD, and you know, I think, what happened in 70 AD? Anybody?
Yeah, they became a nation.
Sorry?
Destroyed the temple.
Who did? What? Hadrian was the Romans. The Romans. The Arch of Titus in, where is that? In Paris has the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem emblazoned on the arch. And anyway, in 70 AD was the first rebellion by the people of Israel against Rome. Their heavy oppression, heavy taxation. And they had been there since before the days of Jesus oppressing the people, and it just got to be too much, so they revolted. And the Second Jewish Revolt was in AD 135, a very fascinating period. I wish I had time to go into it tonight. For those who take notes on such things, that's the time of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. I just don't have time to go into that, but it was the Roman Emperor Hadrian that gave it the name Palestine. He was so angry with the Jews because he has this province under him called Israel that's causing trouble. It gets back to the emperor in Rome, and it doesn't reflect well on him, so he gets angry with the Jews, and he wanted to humiliate them and emphasize that the Jewish nation had lost its right to a homeland under Roman rule. So he gave the name Palestina, originally an adjective derived from the word Philistia. The archenemy of the Israelites 1,000 years earlier. He gave them that name. He also changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina.
Yikes.
A-E-L-I-A. The other word is Capitolina, L-I-N-A.
Who changed the name?
Play the tape back. Hadrian. After his own family name, Aelia. He also forbade Jews from entering the city, except on the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av, to mourn its destruction, because in A.D. 70, that's the... Both Jewish temples got destroyed on the same day, years apart. First time it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, and the second time it was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. But both on the ninth day of Av, so it's an official day of mourning to this day for the Jews. Anyway, they weren't allowed. They were thrown out of the city and told they couldn't come back in except for that one day. He changed the name of the city. He changed the name of the land. Since he was considered a god in the Roman Empire, this was his attempt to break God's covenant between the Jewish people and their land. This effectively declared his pagan authority over Jerusalem, which had been the place of the presence of the God of Israel. To this day, the name Palestine flies in the face of Israel, and the entire issue can be boiled down to a religious, that is, a spiritual battle over a land whose fate will be decided by the God of the Bible, since it's his land. He says so in Leviticus 25, verse 23. Jesus, in describing the signs of the end of the age, said Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It says in Luke 21, 24. From the time of Hadrian, we just talked about in 135 AD, until 1967, Jerusalem was controlled by Gentiles. It's now back in the hands of the Jewish people, which is one sign that Messiah is soon returning to Zion, to Israel. I believe that that's a sign, whether or not the reunification of the city, while it's certainly momentous, it's still trodden down of the Gentiles. It still has many non-believers in it who control parts of the city, Temple Mount and such. So whether or not the Six-Day War in 1967, whether or not that did the fulfilled Luke 21:24, I can't say. But we're certainly coming close to the end of the age. I just want you to see that the name is not, never has been Palestine. The word does not appear in Scripture, and yet you'll look on maps and you'll see so many places in textbooks that it's referred to as a land of... They don't want to use the word Israel. So they'll either use the word Palestine or they'll use the phrase the Holy Land. Now, the phrase Holy Land, which I didn't take note of offhand, it does occur in Scripture, but as an adjective, not as a name. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The H and the L are not capitalized words. And it's twice in Scripture, the Holy Land, because the land is holy. But it's not to be, you know, people will try, the world, the enemy tries to replace wherever he can, replace the name of Jerusalem, replace the name of Israel, replace the Jewish people, replace, cover up, change the subject, divert attention. Do you see that going on in the world today? Distract the people. Get them so loaded down with other stuff that you can't pay attention to the things that are truly important. I mean, you see it happening perhaps in your own life. It's happening in the world. It's happening in the church. I don't even think the enemy wants us teaching this class.
Right.
He certainly doesn't want you sitting here. He doesn't want you to hear this, because this is undoing what he's trying to do so desperately. Not only in the world, where I can show you a number of videos in the weeks to come, but in the church. And I'll show you those videos, Lord willing, as well. He's making inroads into the church to undo what you're hearing tonight and last week. That's why we're teaching this, so that your foundation will be stronger to resist the work of the enemy to keep you from being deceived. As fundamental as this may seem, or as trivial or borderline as it might seem to you, it's a major deception. I believe it's a part of the apostasy that's spoken of in Scripture. The end will not come, Thessalonians says, until apostasy comes first. And this is a part of that falling away from the truth. That's what apostasy is. Okay, point number 10, the stranger. That is, those who are outside the covenant, Scripture refers to them as the alien or the stranger, will live among you and be treated with respect. That's the commandment. That is an important point for us to understand. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, Leviticus 19:34 says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God."
Amen.
I love it when he ends it with, "I am the Lord your God," as though you didn't know it, but he's there to remind you, this is who's speaking to you. Pay attention. Listen carefully. So, you have no excuse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor?
Everyone.
Whether he's Jew or Gentile, mm-hmm. whether he's slave or free, male or female, he was making them all one even back then. Understand? So, the covenant was with the people, but the strangers who lived among them had an obligation. What was that?
Strangers that lived among them? When they lived with them, they had full... They could have the Sabbath off. They didn't have to do any work at that time, nor the animals.
To observe their traditions.
Right. Observe the traditions. You come under the covenant. You want the blessings. You don't get blessings without...
That's for sure. Sacrifice. Without responsibility. Mm-hmm. You want the joy, you got to endure the work. You got to put in the work. Make it.
You know, none of us are here to collect freebies without any effort on our part. And understand that if you want to reap,
you sow.
You have to sow. You have to put in the work. So the strangers that dwelt among them, they had responsibilities. They could be your servants. You couldn't put your fellow Jew under, make him your slave. You could do that. There's things that were permitted that the Jews could do with foreigners among them that they couldn't do with their fellow Jews. But understand that you still needed to be respectful of them and love them as a native among you. Isaiah 49, 22 and 23. And to this day, if you see Israel today, they'll take care of even their enemy. If their enemy is wounded,
that is correct.
They'll bring them to their hospitals and take care of them. And
that's great.
There's just so many things I could share with you, but Israel still holds these laws very dearly today, even though their enemies are trying to mow them down. In Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23, out of the Amplified, it says, "This is what the Lord God says. Listen carefully. I will lift up my hand to the Gentile nations and set up my banner to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in the fold of their garments, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your attendants, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you shall know, with an understanding based on personal experience, that I am the Lord, for they shall not be put to shame who wait and hope expectantly for me."
Amen.
God is going to bless the nations of the world, but they will give honor to Israel as Israel gives honor to God. The alien or the foreigner in these verses would include the Palestinian Arabs and other non-Jewish people who live in the land today. They would receive a blessing by living and working in the land of Israel, not the land of Palestine. On the one hand, Israel should treat them with respect. On the other hand, foreigners have the responsibility to live at peace, abiding by the laws of the land, recognizing under whose sovereignty it exists. That's a biggie, recognizing the sovereignty under which it exists. I'm going to read you a story here, but I'll have to come back to it because I want to make sure to get through some points tonight before I read this. Point 11. See, this may not, you may not wonder what this, the community of Israel has to do with it. Well, before I get to point 11, I'll read this point. This is what Moses taught. Numbers 15, verses 15 and 16 says, the community of Israel is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply to you and to the alien living among you. When this relationship is broken, as has happened today, then crisis ensues. Scripture has much more to say about the land and prophecy, including the fact that Israel will go through many more trials before the Messiah comes to fully restore Israel at the head of all nations. You know, part of what I read to you is that they need to recognize under whose hand this land, whose sovereignty it's under. They need to have the responsibility to live at peace and abide by the laws. But the aliens living among them today don't abide by those laws. They have perverted the laws, and they have tried to superimpose over God's law Sharia law. And the two are in opposition to one another. Not my intent to go into that tonight, but understand that when you tear God's law, the fabric gets torn. Crisis will ensue. Not it might, it will. And it has. Because the world is living in increasing sin. And it's becoming quite evident that you sow weed seeds, you grow a bumper crop of weeds, and that is what is growing in the world today. Crisis will ensue. Scripture is much more, as I've said. We'll talk about this in part two of this study, but the enemy has come into the land, and not just the land of Israel, but as this wave after wave of migrants and refugees has come out of Syria and neighboring lands. They have migrated to all sorts of countries, including the United States. And these are seeds waiting to germinate with their ideas, with their theology. And in due time, these things will come to a head nations will be judged through the outpouring of this, the end times. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but I'm trying to speak kind of circumspectly, but you have a lot of refugees that aren't really refugees. Maybe I should speak more to the point. And they're going to become their latent cells of terrorists that will bring events about in peaceful nations. And I'm going to read this in a minute, and you'll see what I'm saying. It's already begun, and you can see what's happening in Europe.
It's like the AIDS virus.
Yeah, it is like the AIDS virus. It's like cancer. What's the other one now? Zika, something like that. That one that's going around. It's the latest sickness, the latest disease. I'm going to finish this, then we'll turn around and speak on other things. The return, point 11, the return of the Jewish people at the end of days will be initiated by God, and their return will signal the restoration of a barren and broken land. The prophet Isaiah spoke of God's plan to bring his people back to Israel. In Isaiah 11, verse 12, he says, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When the Jews began to return from the nations of the world, towards the end of the 19th century, the land was barren and sparsely inhabited. The land was barren and sparsely inhabited. In 1867, you've probably heard me say this before, and you saw it in the video, I believe, last week. In 1867, the author, Mark Twain, traveled in what was then a backward region of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, called Palestine at the time. And he described the land thusly in his book called The Innocents Abroad. He said, nowhere in all the waste around was there a foot of shade. He called the land a blistering, naked, treeless land. Of the Galilee, he said, there is no dew, no flowers, nor birds, nor trees. There is a plain and an unshaded lake, and beyond them some barren mountains. His summary of Palestine was, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren. They are full of, they are dull of color. They are unpicturesque in shape. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. That was in 1867. Mm-hmm. You've seen some of the pictures today?
Yeah,
what it looked like.
In
1867, that's how we describe it. 100 years later, we've got the 1967 war, and meanwhile, the nation had been completely transformed. Why? Because when all the connections are there, mm-hmm. the land tremendously responds to the people. Yes, sir.
I think I read somewhere or heard somewhere that Israel is the only nation on the earth since the turn of 1900 that actually has more trees today.
That is correct.
Than in 19. It's the only nation on the earth.
That's right.
That is true.
In fact, I forget the percentage. It's the percentage of trees more than in the year 2000 than it had in 1900. Yeah, that was also in one of the 300 videos I watched.
We also have a tree planting campaign.
Last 5-10 years, yeah. Very good.
I had a tree planted for my birthday.
Your date of water it is Tuesday. I got that card too. Oh, do you ever? Never mind.
Have a tree, plant a tree in Israel. They want to give money to plant a tree in Israel.
Used to have greeting cards that said, tree has been planted in Israel.
In your honor.
You open it up and says, your day of water, it is Tuesday.
That's good.
Those are great.
That is good.
I try to get back every Tuesday, but I couldn't afford it.
I was just praying that God was going to be watering it.
That's right.
The hills around Jerusalem are very nicely forested. Yeah, you know, they have found unfriendly types in Israel who try to set fire to the forest. And there was an incident maybe 15 years ago that got rid of several million trees, but they've replanted and you can plant a tree in Israel and everybody will rejoice, but you're not allowed to cut down a tree unless it's in some mortal danger of hurting somebody or something. But you need special permission from the government to cut down a tree. Everybody respects that. Yes?
Compare this, the blossoming and everything of Israel, with the other nations surrounding Israel who have taken billions of dollars of oil money. But what have we seen?
They're building nuclear reactors with it. Mm-hmm. We were standing in the Jericho, north of the Jericho Valley, looking due east towards Jordan, and you're on the road heading north, and there's maybe 2 miles from you to the Jordan River, and between you and the Jordan River is that part of Israel that's lush green, and then you look on the other side of the Jordan River out there, all brown, brown as far as you can see up to the hills out there. Everything is brown, but an aerial view. You don't even need a map. You go up in an airplane 1,000 feet and look down, you'll know where Israel is and where it is not. It's just a very awesome thing.
Wow.
Try going about April or May. About right about now would be wonderful. All the orange blossoms. Boy, am I off my notes. I don't know.
It shows you a sad state, too, of America giving millions of dollars to the Arab nations, too. Like you give to both sides. So. Mm-hmm.
We feel very strongly both ways.
Building up their land, but they spend their money on weapons.
Right. Yeah, and we don't get any choice in that decision either.
They've had like 5 chances to have their own state. So.
What's your point?
it's an opportunity.
they don't really want. I mean, Israel could vanish tomorrow and all of Israel would go away and the Palestinians would have the entire land of Israel, and you think the world would have peace? Does anybody think the world would have peace?
No.
They'd
not peaceful.
They're not looking for peace. Okay, I'm going to talk a little faster. This description that I just read to you from The Innocents Abroad, this description matches Ezekiel's prophecy of the barren mountains of Israel. in Ezekiel 36, verses 1 to 7. So you read that on your own, but those first seven verses of Ezekiel matches what Mark Twain wrote in 1867. But in Ezekiel 36, verses 8 to 12, the prophet then says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle on you as in the past, and I will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Let me repeat that. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Mm-hmm. That's a phrase that occurs 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, by the way. Wow. "I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance." That's so important. If you look at that, "my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children." That never again part we haven't gotten to yet, because those days have not yet happened. It's being fulfilled now, but it will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium after the Lord judges the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. Anybody understand what I just said? Okay. "Truly, the return of the Jews from over 100 nations of the world is a modern day miracle." I'm going to talk more about that next week's notes. It's a 100 nations of the world. It's a modern day miracle. Large waves of immigrants began to come in the 1880s. My great grandfather was one. Since those early days, the deserts have been reforested, the rocky fields made fertile, the swamps drained and planted, the ancient terraces rebuilt, and the ruined cities of old reestablished. Israel is now a nation of over 6 million people that is a food and flour exporting nation that boasts high levels of literacy, health, education, and welfare, high technology, and agricultural development. We saw some of that in the video you watched, a very quick, brief glimpse of how, in fact, the return of the Jewish people is a sign of God's favor, the sign of God's hand being upon them, and it's a sign of the end of the age as well. As much as we marvel over Israel's prosperity now, if they prosper this much when they're not following the Lord,
Right. Imagine
how they will do once they do follow the Lord. I don't want to give you the impression that their behavior is excusable today, because they're not following the Lord. And the Lord will judge them. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a key verse of the Old Testament. Isaiah 41, 15, it's another key verse of the Old Testament. But times of difficulty are coming to Israel. But God's not going to destroy Israel. They will think it's going to be destroyed, but it won't be, because God is faithful. Okay, The last of my points, the 12th point. The nations, that is the Gentiles, will be part of the return of the people and the restoration of the land. This is a fascinating point. The prophet Isaiah wrote of Israel in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 9 to 12. Again, Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 9 to 12. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish." Tarshish is what we back then was called Spain, but it's a reference to the farthest ends of the known earth back then. "In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined." And that's not speaking of the Lord. The you in that sentence is small y, Y-O-U. The nations of the world will come to understand that the blessings came through Israel. In Romans 11, verses 11 to 14, Paul teaches us that Gentile Christians are grafted into the olive tree, which are the covenants, the promises, and the hopes of Israel. We do not hold up the tree, but it holds us up. So we should not boast against his people Israel. Right. There's plenty of that going on in the world today. Romans 11:28 says that he tells us that they are beloved. The Jews are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Without the faithfulness of the Jewish people in Israel, we would not have our examples, our Bible, or Jesus, or our salvation. Amen. Therefore, Paul concludes that by our mercy, they will receive God's mercy. Romans 11:31. Paul teaches Christians that we have a debt to pay to the Jewish people by blessing them in tangible ways. What did I mean by that? Glad you asked. Romans 15:27, Paul teaches the church. He says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they, the church, owes it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." How much more direct can God be regarding our Christian relationship to Israel and the Jewish people? I will bless those. It's still true. I will bless those who bless you. So if we bless Matthew 26, I forget the verse. "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." That's been spiritualized too.
Still a good one.
So what does this mean to us? The day of Israel's judgment and full restoration is near. Anybody not think we're in the end times, please come talk to me. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 again. Messiah will make it possible and we will then all live in peace. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be full restoration. Until he comes, we who believe the Bible to be God's word and that every promise of God will come to pass, we have to stand and support Israel's right to its land. It's a divine right. It's not a political right. It's not a committee of guys got together and decided it's the right thing to do. God was in the decision at the UN, but trust me, he decided it long before the UN was created. We are patient with those who don't yet believe the Bible, even if they call themselves Christians. Not every Christian believes the Bible.
Right. That's sad.
Or accepts Israel's right to the land. Yet, with love for all, we must strongly support Israel's right. We cannot do otherwise and have clear consciences. We can't hate the people who don't see what you and I have been shown, okay? We have to understand, patiently explain to them how this works. You will find yourself, if you're in an animated discussion, as we sometimes are on free prayer, you'll find yourself coming down to a question of, do you believe this Bible is God's word and that it holds sway in your life? Is it or is it not the word of God? And if so, what are you going to do about it? That's a tough question. We've been in a number of debates over the years with people who didn't accept the Bible, called themselves Christians. They went to church every Sunday, but their church wasn't exactly a Bible screaming church. But we can't do otherwise than have clear consciences because we know better now. God has shown us things. We can't say on the one hand that we believe there is a God who has revealed his perfect will in the scriptures, and on the other hand, deny Israel its right to the land that God promised her. So our commitment to Israel was made clear by the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 13. It says, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come." And I believe that this is that time to stand with Israel. Zechariah 1, I did a major teaching on this some years back. Zechariah 1, verses 14 to 17. Zechariah 1, 14 to 17 says, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Not I was, not I will be. God is always I am.'" I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will, again, overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will, again, comfort Zion, and again, choose Jerusalem. Again, the psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 122, as we know, verses 6 to 9. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And I think I should repeat that last phrase so that you hear it. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. If the church understands that, the house of God being the, including the church, I will seek your good, Israel, for Amen. The good of, for the good of the church.
Right.
It's an important point to make and understand. Now I'm going to turn on my phone because I didn't get this whole article, and I have it online. But this article came out about 4 o'clock today. It's entitled, it's on a Reuters thing, it's number of anti-Semitic incidents in Austria rises strongly. Kind of getting ahead of our agenda, but in the coming weeks, this class is going to take, now that you've got a fundamental sort of understanding for the basis of God's blessing and our role in it, it's divinely ordained, understand the world doesn't see it that way.
Right.
And we will begin to more completely understand what is going on out there, though I hesitate to bring some of the videos I've seen in here. The number of anti-Semitic incidents reported in Austria increased more than 80% last year, with reported internet postings denouncing Jews more than doubling, an Austrian group said on Wednesday. Jews across Europe have warned of a rising tide of anti-Semitism fueled by anger at Israeli policy in the Middle East. While far-right movements have gained popularity because of tensions over immigration and concerns following militant Islamist attacks in Paris and Brussels, I don't think we've seen the end of all of those attacks.
No.
Paris and Brussels are just the beginning of what's coming. Shouldn't have closed the door. I think I broke my internet connection. Understand, though, I'm not going to wait on this. Understand that these days that we're seeing, this is just one story. The Austrian Forum Against Anti-Semitism, which began monitoring anti-Semitic incidents in 2003, said 465 incidents were reported in 2015. Over 200 of them being internet postings hostile to Jews. The total number of internet postings reported to Austria's Constitutional Protection Authority as offensive remained stable in 2015, but the number of postings liable to be used in criminal proceedings doubled compared to 2014. The whole picture is terrifying, Oskar Deutsch, president of the Jewish Communities of Austria, said. I don't think I need to read anymore. It goes on and on.
Wow.
Understand that this is the beginning. This is what it looked like in 1938. Germany.
Right.
Europe.
Yes. Yes.
The seeds have been sown. The ground has been broken up to have the people accept a scapegoat. It's been that way for hundreds of years, and especially in this day and age, as all the nations are being brought against Israel. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord is bringing the nations against Israel. We're in those days. And the people who came, the people who are causing the problems that this in this article are probably not native Austrians, if you get my drift. This is ideology that has been picked up and transported to pristine places. I don't know if you've ever been to Austria. I mean, Sound of Music kind of pictures in your mind. It's a beautiful, beautiful country.
Mountainous.
And you know, it's being transported to far and wide places. And these ideas, these poisonous ideas are going to take root. I don't enjoy talking about this, but I think we need to understand it and know about it. Sometimes we, as, you know, we live lives, we got jobs, we got family responsibilities, and those things kind of tend to crowd out the stuff going on out there. We don't necessarily want to dwell on that. I understand that.
but we can't put our heads in the sand, as it were, and ignore it. We need to be understanding the times, the urgency of the times, why, so that we can reach out to our family members, reach out to our neighbors, reach out to the lost, get an increased burden for what's going on in the world so that we might snatch some from the fire, it says in Corinthians. Times are short. What are you going to do about it? That's what the Spirit's saying to us today. And it's part of why we study what we study, because we want to be standing. We want, as for me in my house, Joshua said,
We will serve the Lord.
I want to be standing where he's standing. I want to align myself with where he's aligning himself. And if he's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, Zechariah 1:14, I want to be exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm not putting words in his mouth. He's putting words in mine. I want to follow what he's showing us to do. And you can only be blessed if you're aligning with God. If you're found opposing God, that's a different matter. But that's what the tribulation is all about. So, anyone have a thought or something to share before we close for tonight? I do want to say that we are going to move towards the next section is Israel and prophecy, Lord willing, next week. And we'll start discussing some of the prophetic provisions that the Word has made. Not that we haven't made any references to it yet, but we're going to lay a similar foundation, not only for what the covenants were, but now we're going to go from the covenant portion to the prophetic portion. And then we'll talk about the days in which we live in the third segment of this teaching time. Yes, ma'am.
The events like you just spoke of, do you believe this is one of those events that will help bring more of the Jewish people back to their homeland? That hopefully this will be part of the pilgrimage and not just an attack on them where they're at, but this will cause them to return to their homeland?
I believe it won't be any different than what we saw human behavior in 1938, 37, 36. I mean, Albert Einstein left, I forget what year he left, in the 30s, though. He managed to leave Germany before, you know, they would have had him in a gas chamber, along with many other later Nobel Peace Prize winners. Mm-hmm. I have a list of the Nobel Peace Prize winners. But we'll talk about that soon. But yes, I think that some people will take note. And some people, like in 1930s, will stick around because they can't believe that this is really going to happen. And as much as they couldn't believe it was going to happen in the 1930s, what will be the phrase today? That can't happen again, can
it? Not to me.
Not in these enlightened times. But yes, and I think, you know, in 1942... the archdeacon of the church, I forget, I wish I remembered that, the archdeacon of the church in Austria met the German troops as they were about to invade Austria, and he blessed the German troops as they were about to invade his land. It's a fact. Mm-hmm. He blessed it. Hitler felt he was on a mission from God. Mm-hmm. It's a documented fact. He believed he was doing the world a favor and that he was on a mission from God, and the church actually... The representative of the church came to the border. I could read that to you if I bring the book next week. That he blessed the troops. The church stood with and stood silently by. Do you think the United States didn't know what was going on in the concentration camps? Mm-hmm. And yet the United States... Boy, am I off subject. The United States would not bomb the railroads that were bringing the Jews to the concentration camps. This nation has a tremendous guilt before the Lord, I got to tell you. Quiet. So there's stuff to talk about. Okay. Lord, we give you great praise again and thanks for what you instruct us. I hope you would open each of our hearts and minds, Lord, and all the things that you're teaching us, Lord, to help us to be mindful and prayerful for Israel and for the Jewish people, Lord. Mm-hmm. Not because they're more numerous, not because they're more righteous, not because they've done anything worthy of great praise, but because you love them for the sake of the fathers. You've put your name on them, Lord, and for the sake of your name and your stated purposes, Lord, mm-hmm. we stand with Israel because you stand with Israel. Yes. You are zealous for Jerusalem and for Israel. And we stand aligned with you, O Lord God. Give us a heart to pray for Israel, understanding that your purposes are going to be served using Israel as a sharp threshing sledge, whereby you will judge all the nations of the world. Your word says so. Help us, Father, to be found standing firm with Israel, as so many Christians already do. Help us to be a part of that in some tangible way, O Lord God. We ask your blessing over each one here tonight for good health, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, Lord. Direct our path. Thank you, Father, for filling us with your Spirit and giving us your word to nourish us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming.